We're celebrating creation and the creation of America this weekend on Encounter God's Truth. Our Bible teacher is author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you to this special holiday-themed broadcast. We'll also hear from a new guest later in our program, Dr. Andy Woods. He'll assist us with our mission of teaching that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. We're going to begin with more from a classic message that we began last week on the Genesis flood, thinking further about the global effects of the deluge that engulfed the world in Noah's day. For this, we're going back into the auditorium of Grace Baptist Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where Dr. Whitcomb delivered this message several years ago. He's addressing the subject behind the creationist classic, The Genesis Flood, which he co-authored with Dr. Henry Morris back in 1961. In this message, Dr. Whitcomb also takes us back to events that occurred following World War II, most fitting for this patriotic program as we begin this holiday week. We open with a brief review of the Apostle Peter's penetrating words in the last chapter of his final epistle, 2 Peter 3. Please join with us there as you listen to Dr. Whitcomb.
2 Peter 3, let's start with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter in which I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Notice it's not just an emotional thing here. We're going to think, put on thinking cap here, all right? Your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember the words. Think. Remember. Words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles, that's the New Testament. Think about the Bible. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, scoffers will come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There won't be any, second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, great tribulation, antichrist, heaven, hell. No, this is ridiculous. Scientifically minded people wouldn't believe such things. Now watch. Scoffers will come. Where is the promise of his coming? Why don't they believe these miraculous events that are on God's calendar for the world? Because since the fathers fell asleep, since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Did you see that? Uniformitarianism. Everything is the same and always will be. Now, there have been earthquakes here and there, yes, and volcanic eruptions, but nothing global or supernatural. That's the point. Has ever happened or ever will. And what's Peter's answer by the Holy Spirit? This is significant. Are you ready? For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be. They want to be. Because what? They're ignorant of the fact that the Word of God says the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It was overflowed with water. It was destroyed by the flood. Creation, the flood. Creation, the flood. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to believe that. And therefore today, every major accredited reputable university in the world is uniformitarian. Not creation catastrophe, uniformity. See? Now, we believe in limited uniformity, yes, today, but not total uniformity in origins and destiny of the world. And I say, well, Lord, that's an amazing thing. It all turned out just like you said it would be. Every public tax-supported school, uniformity. Every textbook, not one exception of any textbook on origins in any public school. They all begin with millions of years. You see, things all happen by chance, not by God. No creation, no flood, nothing. Just uniformity. Look what the future holds, though. See verse number 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What do you mean fire is coming? What do you mean by that, sir? Okay, verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Really? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Friends, think of that. I mean, God doesn't have to do anything to destroy the world with fire. He just has to stop doing what he is doing, namely holding it together every moment by an invisible thread, his long suffering and his gracious purpose, yet to bring Israel back to himself and to glorify his church and to bring in his kingdom. There's nothing here that we can guarantee. When I got back to Princeton University after the war in 46 and 7 and finished in 48, we had a film from Moody Institute of Science called The God of Creation. We invited every professor, every student in the university to come to see this film. 200 or 300 came. Guess who walked in? Albert Einstein. And he heard the gospel that night in May 54. And I gave him a gospel tract as he left. He was in the Institute for Advanced Studies. You know what he was? Deeply depressed. He never recovered from the part he had in designing the atomic bomb. He couldn't believe how awful was the product of his genius. He thought the world could end any minute. Everybody is terrified about what can happen to this world. It's just like it was before the flood, folks. Before the flood, Hebrews says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, never seen the flood before. Nobody had ever seen such a flood. Moved with fear, built an ark and saved his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Faith in what? The coming of the flood. He built that ark. Now, just imagine what it was like before the flood came. Are you ready? The ark is just about finished. Here comes a delegation of pre-flood scientists for their final interview with Noah. Sir, what are you doing up here? Gentlemen, I'm building an ark to provide safety and survival through a flood of water that's coming from the sky above and rising from the oceans below, and only those in this ark can be saved. A flood of water? Sir, you're out of your mind. Don't you know that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation? Gentlemen, I have not lived 600 years for nothing. I know a lot about what's never happened. I'm telling you things not seen as yet that Almighty God has promised and provided for those who believe him. How many of those men believed him? None. Not one of them. Why not? Jesus explains it. Would you turn with me to Matthew 24? Now listen to what Jesus said about those people. Matthew chapter 24. This is awful. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Really? Why? How? For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now, please agree with me. Jesus believed in the flood and the ark, right? And believed that they were all taken away. Everybody was destroyed by the flood, according to our Lord. What was the problem with those people? This is not easy to see here. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, friends, when Jesus comes back again, the world will be in total catastrophism. Millions of people, billions will die in that great tribulation. And those people will be worshiping the Antichrist, you understand, taking his mark on forehand and right hand. It'll be an awful time. He said that's the way it was before the flood. Global blasphemy and perversion. But you see, here's something that's hard to figure out. What does he mean by this? They were marrying and giving in marriage. What's wrong with that? Nothing. We do that all the time. We're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But the point is, that was their ultimate, exclusive goal of life, just to feed and multiply. Well, animals can do that too. And God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing more than animals do. They had no thought for him, no love for him, no concern for his word, his will, his purpose for their lives, just like animals. And therefore, God destroyed them all. And I say, Lord, this is an enormous message. Because today, you know, friends, don't you? He has prepared another ark for those who believe him. It's not an ark of wood this time, because it's going to be a fire flood. And the ark now is Jesus himself. I'm the way, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died for you and rose from the dead, God will put his hand upon you and close the door of his securing hand on your soul in Jesus. And when the final global fire flood comes, in Jesus, you will rise higher than the highest flames and be landed on the shores of new heavens and new earth forever. But outside of him, we'll never make it. That is the hope, the provision, the warning of God concerning the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. Are you in the ark? Are you reaching out to people that are not in the ark, that they too may join you and us with him
forever.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries and a classic message on the Genesis flood, which Dr. Whitcomb delivered to the students of Grace Baptist Bible College. Dr. Whitcomb's classroom is always open at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Meet him there anytime to hear many more broadcasts and sermons dealing with creation and the flood. Right now, let's think further about the effects that the flood had upon the entire world, as evident in the fossil record.
Trillions of fossils of plants, marine creatures, especially marine creatures, and land animals, including dinosaurs, all over the world. What is God's explanation of these amazing things beneath our feet? Turn to Psalm 104, the great nature psalm, in which God tells us how he created the world, verses 1 through 5, and how he changed the world at the flood, verses 6 to 9. Look with me at Psalm 104, verse number 6. Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep, tehom, the ocean depths, as with a garment, just like God flung a whole blanket of water over this planet. And what was the result? The waters were standing above the mountains. You see, there's one thing of all the details God gave us in Genesis about the ark, the size of it, the shape of it, the contents of it, the animals in it, etc., etc. There's one thing obviously God knows we're going to have a problem with. Did the flood really cover the world? That's the one point he emphasizes. Now notice, the waters were standing above the mountains. And I said, Lord, that's an amazing thing. How long did all this take? The typical answer today is millions of years. God says, sit down, let's talk. Now watch. At thy rebuke, they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. Does that sound like millions of years? It sounds like something happened rapidly, catastrophically. That's right. God has our attention now. There was a flood that covered all the mountains, and the waters fled away when the flood ended. Now, the explanation, dear friends, for this, and we need to be careful to understand all these questions in our Genesis flood book, was followed by a sequel called The World That Perished, answering objections from supposedly evangelical scholars, scientists, theologians, about the possibility of a flood to cover the world. And they would say, no, no, never could have happened, never could have happened. And I say, well, now we'll just stop and listen to what God says. Okay, here we go. Verse number 8. The mountains rose and the valleys or basins sank down. When the flood ended, how did it end? Mountains went up and basins sank down. So before the flood, this is an important point, the mountains were much lower than they are today. So pre-flood mountains were covered, not Mount Everest, not Mount McKinley. No, there isn't that much water in the world. But pre-flood mountains were lower in elevation, shallower seas. Why? Because half of the Earth's oceans were above the atmosphere in a vapor canopy, you see. And I say, now that's an amazing pre-flood world. Different climate, different topography, very different than today. But when the flood came and covered that world with water for months, it ended by what? The mountains going up to enormous new heights, ocean basins sinking to enormous new depths, because all the water is now back on planet Earth like it was in Genesis 1:1. Okay, very important to see this concept. In fact, God has put a boundary line. These are shorelines that will never be crossed again by the oceans. Now, see what he says in verse 9? Thou didst set a boundary, that's the shoreline, that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth.
We'll end our review of the Genesis flood there, but remember that you can always learn more at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Get there easily when you go to our website, whitcombministries.org. In our final segment now, we're going to ask a question of special guest Dr. Andy Woods. He's the senior pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, and the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. He's also an attorney who has done much research into the founding of America. My question for him ties our nation's founding to the doctrine of creation. So here's the question for Dr. Woods. What did the founders mean by the phrase in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal? Was evolution involved in their thinking in any way?
Well, Wayne, I appreciate this question so much because most people don't connect the dots between the theory of evolution on the one hand and the destruction of America's liberties on the other hand. Why do we have the country that we have? Why is it that we enjoy so many freedoms in our nation? And the answer isn't difficult to discover when you go back to the origin of Americans' liberties. You see, atheists and evolutionists had very little, if anything, to do with the founding of America. America was founded by Christians and those who believe that the Bible is God's word. Take, for example, the rules of Harvard University when that university, America's most influential university, was founded in 1636. The rules stated, "Let every student be instructed plainly and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17, verse 3, "and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him," Proverbs 2 and 3. "Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein," close quote. You know, if I had time to talk about it, I could talk about how this motto of Harvard University was not just true of Harvard, but virtually every major institution that arose in the United States of America during the colonial era. Dr. Tim LaHaye, in his book, Faith of Our Founding Fathers, says this: "Atheism, secularism, and humanism were largely philosophical imports from France, Germany, and England after the Constitution was written and after the death of most of our nation's founding fathers. It," that is atheism, "had little effect on America until the latter part of the 19th century. MIT, otherwise known as the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, was the first college chartered by atheists, and it was not founded until 1861, or 72 years after the founding of the United States of America. You see, America's founding fathers were those who believed that the Bible is God's word. Dr. John Eidsmo, who is both a lawyer and a theologian, in his book, Christianity and the Constitution, writes this. He says the founding fathers were Newtonians. Of course, that's a phrase patterned after the great scientist Isaac Newton. Eidsmo continues, "They believed in a God who created the heavens and the earth and established fixed physical laws by which the world operates and fixed laws of nature by which governments operate. Their worldview was also Newtonian. They believed in fixed and unchanging absolutes. Scientific laws don't change, though man's perception of them might, and the laws that govern national and international relations don't change either. So except for an occasional amendment to accommodate changing conditions, the Constitution is valid for all ages." You see, these were the views, these were the ideas of America's founding fathers. And that's why when you read America's birth certificate, otherwise known as the Declaration of Independence, written in 1776, you'll notice that our Declaration of Independence anchors our rights as Americans in God. In fact, if you were to read the Declaration of Independence, you would find the following expressions: "The laws of nature and of nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. With a firm reliance on protection of divine providence." What does all of this mean? It means that here in America, something very unique has happened. We are bequeathed what is recognized as certain rights that we have politically and legally. They come from God. They're anchored in God. And thus, man can do nothing to take them away. John Dickinson, one of the Constitution signers, defined an inalienable right as one in which, quote, God gave to you and which no inferior power has the right to take away, close quote. John Adams, America's second president, said this, quote, rights are antecedent to all earthly government. Rights cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws. Rights are derived from that great legislature of the universe, close quote. And you see, if America's founding fathers were steeped in evolution, it's highly unlikely that this understanding of rights coming from God, otherwise called inalienable rights, it's very difficult to believe that our founding fathers would have advanced and advocated and promoted such an idea. And so you'll notice that all of these quotes that I have given and all of these citations that I have made all occurred during America's founding around 1776 and later. And that was long before Charles Darwin published his very influential book advocating evolution called Origin of the Species. Darwin's book did not even come into existence until 1859. America's birth certificate dates back to 1776, and the rules of Harvard University date back to 1636. So what happened? Well, with the coming forth of the theory of evolution, things began to change significantly in the legal world and the political world. Dr. John Eidsma writes this, 20th century jurisprudence is based on a Darwinian worldview. Life evolves, men evolve, societies evolve, and therefore laws and constitutions evolve as well. According to the Darwinian principle, the Constitution's meaning evolves and changes with time. No longer were our rights considered fixed and static as our Newtonian founding fathers promoted and advocated, but everything with the theory of evolution was placed in a state of flux or change. As man allegedly evolved upward, it was argued that a constitution must evolve upward as well, and so the function of a jurist became to evolve the document upward. And while all of that may sound good on the surface, what we have to understand is it's a scary concept. Why? Because one day you could enjoy a right and have it, and the next day, thanks to the evolving constitution, that right could disappear. In fact, Attorney General Janet Reno, during the Clinton administration, made this quote. She said, quote, you are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world, close quote. And I can't disagree with that citation more. Our rights do not come, according to our founding fathers, from our government. They do not come from man. They come from God. And that is a fixed and immutable reality. But because we have bought into this idea of evolution and we bought into this idea of an evolving constitution, one day a right could exist and the next day it could disappear. Even our most cherished and fundamental rights could disappear with the stroke of a judge's pen. So all of that to say, on this 4th of July special edition, let's think about getting back to America's origins. Let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to the root. And to do that, we need to take down or to destroy the theory of evolution. We need to follow the example of Dr. John Whitcomb in his masterful book, The Genesis Flood, which brought us back to a biblical worldview and destroyed and dismantled in the process the Darwinian worldview. And as we do that, let's apply it consistently and go back to the Newtonian beliefs of America's founders and away from the evolving Constitution. And let's protect and maintain our cherished political and legal rights for the next generation.
My thanks to Dr. Woods for that very thoughtful answer. As we prepare to celebrate Independence Day here in America this Wednesday, you can look for more patriotic posts at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where we've also been celebrating Dr. Whitcomb's 94th birthday. And there's still time to leave your own greeting there. Perhaps you'd also like to offer your testimony of thanks to God for the freedoms that we enjoy. Please feel free to join us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Proverbs 14:34 states that righteousness exalteth the nation. May God give us all a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in the holiday week ahead. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, wishing you a blessed Independence Day.